Before we read the passage, what I want to do is, you have Bibles that are close to you, or if not in your same seat, at least they're maybe within an arm's length. And if you need a Bible, or you have a friend that knows, or someone, maybe a family member that is in need of a Bible, or you think they might want a Bible, just take this one. We're glad to give it away as a gift on behalf of St. Paul. Our passage this morning, there's actually two. One's going to come from the book of Genesis, first book in the Old Testament. And the other one's going to come from the book of Matthew, which is the first book in the New Testament. So I want to make it easy this morning, and not some obscure passage like Hosea 4 and, you know, or Micah 1 or something like that, where we all need the concordance to find it. So here's just the first book in the Old Testament, first book of the New Testament. You can turn to it in your Bible. If not, you can find the words up on the screen, or if you're at home, they'll show up on your screen as well. But the passage in Genesis is Genesis chapter 25, and it has to do with the birth of Jacob. And then the passage in Matthew has to do with Jesus. It's on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about public-private type functioning. So Genesis 25, 24 through 26 says, when her days, and that is Rachel, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body was of his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And in your Bible, you might notice there's a little, maybe some type of postscript or subscript. That gives you an indication that it's a Hebrew idiom. And Jacob actually means deceiver. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And in the Matthew passage, this is the beginning of chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they have been heard for their many words. Let's pray. Lord, as we read this passage, and we want the reading of the passage to be something similar to what's already taken place in our worship through singing and song, we want it to be used by your Holy Spirit so that what's created inside of us is your image, the image of Christ. And there's the lyrics that we, of the last song, Lord, even when I don't see it, you're working. Or even when I don't feel it, you're working. Sometimes this process of your work happens in such small degrees that we can only see it after a period of time and we look back. But we count on it. And we trust on it. And we trust in it. And so what we pray, Lord, is for a disposition of the heart this morning. That a willingness maybe to be vulnerable, at the same time a willingness to be accepting to what you want to do inside of each one of us. And sometimes that takes place inside of our heads. Sometimes it takes place inside of our hearts. Sometimes in our hands and what we do throughout the week. And all of it, oh God, we look to you, our rock and our redeemer, and we pray for your work again inside of us, and it's in your name. Amen. Now, when we think about faith transformation, all right, and so there's a number of words that we might put to that or we might use inside of the church. Sometimes we say faith maturation. Sometimes we say spiritual growth. Sometimes the word sanctification, you might have heard that, or transformation. All of them mean the same. So it doesn't really matter what term that you place on it. It's still the same process of some level of growth inside of all of us, directed by God. That journey or that process is more than just what we believe cognitively. Now, we might talk about faith, we might talk about belief inside of the church, But the work of the Holy Spirit, which is what I'm describing, involves everything that makes a person. So it's not just what we cognitively believe. It's a work spiritually. It can be a work emotionally. It can be a work mentally. Sometimes even a work physically. All of it is tied together. The work of God is not disjointed inside of our life to mean that, well, if what happens over here, it's not going to play out and affect every aspect of our life, because it does. We might believe something, but that belief then is parsed out to every aspect of our life. Now, the reason why I tell you this is because over these last sermons where we're talking about self-awareness and we're looking at different types of personas or personalities or masks that people wear, generally speaking, inside of their life, some have commented, says, Shane, this feels a little bit like therapy. Well, guess what? Sometimes the work of God feels like therapy, because we're all connected. We're connected interpersonally in our life. So the work that God works inside of our heart, it might affect our head. It might affect our hands. It might affect our relationships. And it's because that's wholeness is the word for salvation. And so the work for a person to be whole in Christ is not going to be limited to just what somebody cognitively believes or their worldview or how they see the world. It's going to play out in every aspect of their life. And so over these last few weeks, we're looking at just 9 general personalities. And these are the most common that people, they're normally tied to one or maybe somewhere linked to one or two. And the idea is to not make someone feel uncomfortable. It's all about self-awareness, because the more that we are aware about who we are, the easier it is for us to be open to God's work to bring about wholeness inside of our life. And that wholeness is going to play out into every aspect. And so we started with this idea of a mask or a persona that a person has, the need to be perfect. They use a different word, perfectionist. 2 weeks ago, we looked at what we call the need to be needed. Some people call them the giver or maybe the befriender. Well, today, I want us to look at a different personality or a different mask or persona, and that is the need to succeed. And if you need a name, it's the performer or the achiever. And if you need a biblical hero, it's Jacob in the Old Testament. Jacob was an achiever. He was a performer. And what we know about Jacob, and I only read you about 3 or 4 verses of his birth, right? The corpus, Jacob's, the narrative of Jacob goes on for a number of different chapters. So you can get out your Bibles at home and you can take Genesis chapter 25 and you can read on for maybe a handful of chapters, 6, 7 different chapters. They have to do with Jacob's life. His life as a child, and then as a young adult, and then eventually as an adult and a parent, and then on down into as a grandparent, and then eventually ending up in Egypt chapters down the road. But Jacob was a performer. He was an achiever. And if you know about his early life, you know that he was a twin. His older brother was Esau. And there's a portion of his life very young where he leveraged Jacob leveraged Esau in a way so that Jacob would succeed. And then after that, he did the same thing with his father Isaac, and then eventually with his uncle Laban, all in the name of success. Leveraged all that so that he could succeed. And all along, what's also consistent inside of Jacob's life, he's always running from his failures, which is also a characteristic of performers, of people who need to succeed. And for Jacob, it wasn't until he came to a place maybe where he didn't have any other options. Maybe it was a place of maturity. Maybe it was a place of beginning of self-awareness. It's that passage where he wrestled with God. But there's something that took place inside of him where he moves into a different aspect of his life. I would argue a healthier place. And it's indicated by his name changing from Jacob to Israel. From deceiver to Israel. So what are performers? What are these types of persons that that have as a deep desire this need to succeed, that the mask that they wear. Now, I have to tell you, in full disclosure, this is me. If you want, I mean, some of you have said, oh yeah, this sermon 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, that was more me, and the one 2 weeks ago is going to be me, or maybe it might be one in a week or two to come. But this is going to be a little bit about shame. And there might be others in here that you know, suffer from the same condition that I suffer from. But I'm very familiar with this type, this persona, and the mask that these types of people wear. And so people who operate with this deep desire to achieve and succeed, if you want the name, the performer, they're goal setters, the image to them is super important. And it's the image that they present to other people. That's what matters. Even if it's a false image. They're problem solvers. Often they're very pragmatic. A lot of them they're energetic, have a lot of energy. Their performance for them is important. Like CVS is calling me. I don't know why. Probably for me to take this survey that I haven't taken in about 5 years. Sorry, CVS. But they like competition. Most of them are very comfortable inside of crowds. Some people even call them crowd workers. Often they're charismatic, or at least they are attracted or attached to things that are. And they're normally very optimistic. And in their mind, and the reason why they have these type of traits is because in their mind, what they want to be is successful, or at least they want to present that to the world. Now, the negative is they will avoid failure at all cost. They'll run from it. Failure to them is like the shattering of everything they're trying to present to the world. And so it's almost like death. I don't know if y'all have seen, I think it was maybe 10 days ago. I'm the only one in my family that watches normal TV. Everybody else is glued to YouTubes, or I don't think they've sat and watched the movie with me, and I have to like beg them to do it. But I watch pretty much every movie that's on TV, and there's this movie that came on about 10 days ago. It's a real B-, so don't put in your mind like, oh, this is going to win Academy Awards. It's the movie Tag. It's sort of supposed to be a comedy. I think it's based on a true story where there are these guys that grew up together and they played the game Tag. And then even as adults, they played the game Tag in the month of May, well into adulthood. And they go to these great lengths in order to play the game, travel all over the world to tag their buddy. And the deal was that if you were the last person that was it in May, it's like you had the crown of shame for all of the year. But there's a character in the movie, John Hamm's the actor. His character is Bob Callahan. And Bob Callahan is the quintessential performer. So if you don't get this sermon and you're kind of like, you know what, Shane was off his game this morning, go home, Amazon Up or Netflix Up, the movie Tag, and look for the CEO Bob Callahan, and you're going to get who I'm talking about this morning. He is driven by this need to succeed, and his whole life is about performance. And so performers will lock on to a goal and they will seek to achieve it even if they have to sacrifice those things that are of great importance to them, even if they don't know how important they are. It can be family, friends, other things that they deem important, because in their mind, what they think is to be successful, or to have an identity that is successful, is they have to achieve. And so at work, what they do is they crave achievement, they crave recognition, and what happens is that they'll choose success even over substance. And they'll move on from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, if they deem it to be a perception of success. Now, the negative of that is they struggle with who they really are as a person. These are the most emotionally numb people you'll ever meet. because they're like a chameleon. They're going to change their colors depending on the crowd or the environment that they're in. And there's a reason why. It's because early on, whether it's directly or indirectly, whether it's from their family system, childhood family system, or whether it's that they live inside of our society, because American society breeds performance. That's not a critique about our society. I love our society. I think it's the greatest country in the world to live in. It's just calling it like it is, stating the obvious. I mean, think about what takes place inside our society. What do we value? We value success over failure, wealth over poverty, the educated over the uneducated, the beautiful over the ugly. We could go on and on and on and list them. And so it might be that we learned it from our family of origin. It might be that we just learned it, picked it up growing up in our society. But it's this deep-seated need inside of the person to succeed. And it's not just succeed, it's so that they are perceived as being successful. And the struggle is, over time, we think that we are what we do. So that what we do defines who we are on the inside. And so it can be a struggle. One way that it can be a struggle is deception. Not that they'll deceive other people. I guess in the most unhealthy of places they would. But where deception reigns is they deceive themselves. The language that they speak is justification or rationalization. Because the image that they present to the world, this is what they think is most important. And there are times where they'll struggle with actually knowing who they are. That's the reason why so many people in our society can't retire. You ever notice how much of a problem that is? Do you know why? It's not because they don't have the means to retire. For some people that is. I'm not casting stones there. But even when people who have more than enough could retire 10 times over, you know why they can't? Because they can't answer one simple question. Who am I outside of what I do? Because if I am what I do, then what happens when I'm not doing that anymore? Who am I if I'm not this worker or that worker? Or who am I if I'm not achieving? If I'm not accomplishing? Growing up, you have to go back a little bit, so I'm going to lose some of y'all for about 20 seconds, all right? So if you're under the age of 30, just check out for a minute. Don't get your phones out, but I'm going to lose you for about 20 seconds, and then we'll come back to you in a moment or two. But for some of those that are my age, I'm going to give myself a wide berth, 40 to 60, all right? So I'm right there in the middle. You remember the group Talking Heads? I loved Talking Heads growing up. In the 80s, my favorite song is Once in a Lifetime. You remember that song? There's a portion of the lyrics that I think is fantastic. It says, you may find yourself behind a large automobile. You may find yourself in a beautiful house. You may find yourself with a beautiful wife. And you may ask yourself, what? Well, how did I get here? Midlife crisis. Can't retire. Same source. Who am I? And they get to a point where they've lived for 10, 20, 30, maybe even 40, 50 years where they have perceived what success is as something that I do. In the moment, they either can't be successful or they're out of time. And the world moves past them. It's an identity crisis. Why? Well, it's because they've deceived themselves. And they have no clue who they are. Great line. Well, how did I get here? See, we struggle with this deception. John Calvin said, you can only know God to the degree that you know yourself. And he was right. And so performers, people, achievers, they'll run from anything that they perceive to be a hindrance to reaching a goal or creating that level of success to the people around them, particularly failure. Anything that's a struggle, even feelings, actually being able to voice what's really going on inside of them. I think that's why the book of Psalms and the book of Lamentations are in the Bible. And yet that's probably the books that we read the least, particularly if you're like me. Because when you read that, it is the outpouring of what's on the inside, not so much on what's on the outside. And for those who suffer with the same persona or mask that I suffer with, it's like speaking a foreign language. And so we don't even waste time with even dealing with it. The earliest memory that I have of telling my brothers, I have two, that I genuinely love them, was when I was going to graduate school. I remember it. And so my wife, Brooke, is excellent with her feelings. And I'm like emotionally constipated sometimes. And I remember the morning. So I was packed up. I was getting ready to go to live right outside of Lexington for a while and for a couple of years. And Brooke and I just started dating. And my older brother came over to see me off. And so he's definitely more mature at this time than I am. We actually, by the way, in the greenhouse, so we call him the good son. So if you see my older brother, just mention, hey, I hear you're the good son in the family. And he's going to go, well, yeah, I know I am, you know. But he came up to me, we were getting ready to leave, and I just, the car was packed to me, waiting around, saying stuff like that was a waste of time. I had to get to Kentucky, and my car was packed. And he came up to me, and I still remember it, gave me this giant bear hug. And told me how much he loved me. And so I'm hugging him, and Brooke is standing behind him, and she's doing like this, mouthing, hey, say you love him too. And it took me about 20 seconds to do it. I couldn't. I mean, I thought that was like weakness. I mean, weakness is like failure. So it's like maybe, I think I was, 22? First time I've been cognitively remember, actually, and meaning it. Saying to my brother that are, you know, my brothers, that I love them. I mean, it's a disconnect. I remember in the Methodist Church, we have what is called a high ordination. And that doesn't mean it's, you know, better than other denominations. When we say high ordination, it means that you have to jump over a lot of hurdles before you can finally be ordained. There's an education requirement. There's a psychological requirement. There's a proof in the pudding. You know, you got to be able to prove that you know certain things doctrinally and theologically and that you actually can take what you know and put it into practice. And so it's a number of years in the process. And I remember taking my psychological. And so I took this, I mean, the exam is like 2,000 questions. And when the questionnaire was finished and went back a week or two later to meet with the psychiatrist, he showed me this picture. It was this picture of this guy that looked like Superman, and he's standing like this, and his hair is all perfect, and he's got this big chest and big S on it, and he said, and then behind him is a guy that looks like a bum that's passed out on the sofa. And he said, this is you. And in my mind, I thought, you're a quack. You don't even know what you're talking about. This is not me. And the idea is you present to the world one person, but on the inside, you could be completely different. And I left there going, what a nutter. I'm never going to call that person or talk to him again. It took me 12 years to figure out this guy was right. Because people who have this deep-seated need to succeed, they will project one type of person, even if on the inside they're completely different. And the reason why self-awareness is so important, because the longer we live this way, the more we're out of touch with what's on the inside. And self-awareness helps the two come back together. And that's where we actually grow and mature. So how do we become healthier if this is us or if this is you? Again, self-awareness is what we're after. And there are four things I just want to lay out before you just to think, to consider as either a spiritual discipline or at least the development of a practice that are over time can create something different. And the first one is what I call centering prayer. Now, the reason why I read for you the Matthew passage is because so many of us, we think that prayer is about what we pray on the outside, and that is a form of prayer. Public prayer, praying in a group, praying with other people, intercessory prayer, particularly when there are others involved, and that is a viable means of prayer. So this is not, don't do that, only do this. But there's a whole nother aspect of prayer that is not outward focused as much as it is inward focused. And what we call that inside the church is centering prayer. And centering prayer has to do with, it's inward looking, which means it's not about performing, it's not about the words you use, it's not about the posture that you have in front of people. It is all on the inside. And so things like silence, solitude, meditation or contemplation, all that's inward prayer, centering prayer. About 15 years ago, I think, it's longer than that. Yeah, it's 16 years ago, there was Teresa Edwards. She's a minister in Macon. She was one of my associates when I was serving a different church. She introduced me to something that's called Lectio Divina, and I'm so grateful for this. It's a way of reading the Bible a little bit different than what I read for you a few moments ago. Lectio Divina is where either somebody's reading the scripture or you're reading the scripture out loud, and whenever you could hear a word or a phrase or an image could come to your mind, and as soon as that happens, you forget about everything else. You're not worried about what the teaching is or what chapter and verse. It's the moment that word or that phrase or that image comes to mind. You then zone in on that word or image, and you ask or pray, God, why is that image, word, or phrase important now? What is it saying about me? And you just stay there as long as you need. You either think about it, meditate, or contemplate, ponder it over and over and over. Because the idea is trying to go from here to here. And so it's about what's going on the inside of me, who I am. It's also a means to reclaim the transcendence of God, that God is completely other. And that God's narrative or God's work is the meta work or the meta narrative. And we're just a part in it. Which means it's not about your performance. It's about His performance. His achievements. So centering prayer is one. The other one is, and this is incredibly painful for people like me. Don't run from your failures. And I'm not talking about spinning them into, you know, well, it's just something I haven't learned yet, or I'm on my way to achieving it, you know, I've kind of pulled a muscle here, but once I rehab it, I'm going to win the goal. No, it's not it. Just own it. Just realize that you screwed up, dropped the ball, made a mistake. And don't run from it. Don't rationalize it. Don't justify it. Just acknowledge that you made a mistake. Now, it's painful because it shatters to some degree the image that you're trying to present to someone else. Because there's some things in life that actually are beyond a person. You know what I used to think? This is highly dysfunctional, right? So this, I used to think if I could preach the right sermon, pray the right prayers, do the right thing, that somehow I could change another person. And for about 12, 15 years of my ministry, that's how I lived. And then one day, maybe it was like Jacob where he's wrestling with God. You know what I thought about? That's idolatry. I mean, if you think about it, there's some things that are actually beyond all of our control. And that's not an admittance of weakness. It just is. So don't pretend like it's not. And so at some point, you can't run from it. Just own it. Another one is to focus more on identity more than function. Now, those are Shane's terms. Identity is who you are. Functioning is what you do. Or function is what you do. And so the things that have to do with I am more so than what I do. See, those that wear the mask of perfectionism, they try to make the inside right by doing what's right on the outside. For those like me, we just want to do what we think is successful on the outside, but it's the same concept. We think that then our inside will be okay. There's no right number of achievements that's ever going to make somebody perfect on the inside. So stop trying. It doesn't mean that you can't long for goals. It doesn't mean that you can't strive to be successful. But at some point, we all have to understand what I do is different than who I am. And when they're confused, you're going to reinvent the talking head lyrics in your life. You will wake up one day, maybe 50, 60, 70 years old or whatever, and you're going to look yourself in the mirror and you're going to struggle with answering that question, who am I? At some point, you have to realize that stop and smelling the roses is just as important as your achievements. In relationships, the stopping and the smelling the roses, that is the relationship. Let me ask you this. When you go on vacation, when are you actually on vacation? Is it when you arrive at the destination or the resort? It's when you're leaving? Or doesn't it start actually when you're, even in the planning? In relationships, it's the same way. And if you don't stop and celebrate or be in the moment's going to pass you by. And you're going to struggle with that question of who am I? And then the last one is this. You need real friends. All right, so let me give you a qualifier. People like me will mistake friends as coworkers or teammates or people that's a part of the process until the goal is achieved. And then when the goal is achieved, you're going to move on. And sometimes you'll move on even from them. At some point, there has to be people that know the inside of your skin and they're with you through it all, the ups and the downs. They're the ones that know you best, which means that you got to give them time and you got to put forth an effort. And they're also the ones that can hold you accountable. Are you familiar with the phrase, a blind squirrel finds a nut or something like that? That happened to me about 17 years ago. I was asked to be a part of a group that the Lilly Foundation was giving a bunch of money to 7 different seminaries. And one of the seminaries was the Decatur Seminary. That's a Presbyterian school in Decatur. It's Columbia out of Decatur. And a friend of mine, I only knew him, one, he called me and said, hey, do you want to get paid to play golf? Well, this is some of y'all see me play golf. There's no way in the world I'm ever going to make money playing golf. Just even if I make a bet, it seldom ever happens. I mean, it's just not. It's like, this is my one opportunity to receive money to go and play golf. And so I jumped on it. And the idea was that you had to be in a group of about 6 or 7 different folks. They were going to pay you, preachers, for us to play golf, because that's what we wanted to do. We also had to do a couple other things. You had to spend time with each other, which means you had to study together, you had to serve together in some type of project, and you had to have Sabbath together. So our Sabbath was to go and play golf and to eat good food. We excelled in Sabbath. We stunk at the other two. Let me tell you, it was terrible. But here's what I learned. And it's something that has continued on in my life for 17 years. Those six friends have become like family to me. And in the beginning, it was seven of us. Seven competitive performers all jockeying for position of who was more important. For about 2 years, that's what we did. And so it was, you know, sort of at arm's length. And then something happened, and I wish I could tell you more in depth other than the proximity of time. We actually put down all the guards and realized that we were going to actually get to know each other. And their friendship has meant so much to me. And so now, these 17 years later, there's no posing, there's no competition, there's nothing more than we gather about three or four times a year, even now, just to be together. But what I've learned from them is love is not conditional. That it's not about performance. It's not about achievement. Inside of our country, this is a huge problem. Whether you wear this mask or not, you can identify to some degree with it. What you do is important, don't get me wrong. But it will never, ever, ever, ever be as important as who you are. And until we get that right, we're going to struggle. This is a mask that some of us wear. And I'll be the first to confess, this is my mask. It's not about succeeding or achieving or what you present to everybody around you. You can be successful and you can have achievements and still discover who you are. At some point, we're all like Jacob. And we'll leverage the things around us in order to achieve. You just don't have to. There's actually a better way. Oh God, as we look inwardly, and that's what we're doing each week, and what we're after is self-awareness. And for some, it might be the need to be perfect. For some, it might be the need to be needed. And that involves other people, just as those that are like me, the need to succeed. But at the same time, the real work is who we are. And part of changing doesn't mean that we have to do the opposite. We just have to be aware. Because when we are aware, we're able to take the mask off. And we're able to grow and we're able to mature. And that could be spiritual maturity, emotional, mental, relational. It involves it all. What we do want to do, Lord, and this is where it's difficult, and so we ask for your grace. Being vulnerable, even with you, means that we have to put the mask down. We have to take it off. And so with soft hands, would you hold us? As we give ourselves to you in hope and in trust that through your grace, you will either begin or continue the work of transformation. Oh God, we want to be closer to you. We want to give ourselves to you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.